Taking our Bible this morning, I'd like to invite your attention to the book of Zechariah, chapter 4. Zechariah, chapter 4. Very interesting book, because this book is rich with symbolism, quite familiar with symbolisms that are found, for instance, in the book of Daniel, as well as in the book of Revelation. Zechariah, chapter 4, and allow me to read the first 10 verses. Zechariah, Old Testament book, towards the end of your Old Testament. Zechariah chapter 4, the first 10 verses. As we continue our 9 marks of a healthy church, and we're currently looking at the nature of the church, what is the characteristic of this congregation, and what ought to be the nature and the characteristic of every bona fide New Testament gospel preaching church? Well, we've already seen the fact that this is to be a divine body, because we have a divine founder, we are built on a divine foundation, we have a divine message that we are to preach, we have a divine mandate, and we are to be led and guided by a divine book. Well, now the last time that we met, we're looking at the fact that the church is to be a spiritual body. And by spiritual, I'm not implying by no means something that's mystical, magical, spooky, eerie, esoterical, something that conjures up some type of a Gnostic metaphysical veneer. When I say spiritual, I'm not referring to something in that vein. Spiritual, I mean something that comes from God. God is a spirit. This book, this Bible, is a spiritual book because it was breathed and given to us by God, the Holy Spirit. With that in mind, look at Zechariah chapter 4, verses 1 to 10. And again, you're going to see some symbolism here that may give you a little trouble as far as interpreting. And the angel that talked with me came again and waked me as a man that is wakened out of his sleep. So this seems to be a vision that comes to the prophet. And said unto me, what seest thou? What do you see, Zechariah? And I said, speaking to this angel, I have looked, and behold, a candlestick all of gold, and a bowl upon the top of it, and his 7 lamps thereon, and 7 pipes to the 7 lamps which are upon the top thereof, and 2 olive trees by it, one upon the right side of the bowl, and the other upon the left side thereof. So I answered and spake to the angel that talked with me, saying, what are these, my Lord? Zechariah asks this angel, what does this vision mean? Then the angel that talked with me answered and said unto me, knowest thou not that knowest thou not what these be? And I said, no, my Lord. Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, this is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, thou shalt become a plain, and he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, grace, grace, unto it. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hand shall also finish it, and thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto you. For who hath despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice, and shall see the plummeth in the hand of Zerubbabel with these 7. They are the eyes of the Lord which run to and fro through the whole earth. I imagine that as you read that, or as I read and as you followed, you see some of the symbolism in here, and you're saying, what in the world are we talking about? What is being given to us? Well, allow me to give you a little bit of historical background before we delve into the lesson, as we look at the fact that not only is the church to be an indwelt spiritual body, with the Holy Spirit residing within us, we're now going to look at the fact that you and I as a church are to be empowered or strengthened by that same Spirit. What are we talking about? Okay? Well, look at chapter 3 of the same book. And he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord. and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. And the Lord said unto Satan, The Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord that have chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? There's a little bit more symbolism to this book that may cause some of us to scratch our heads and saying, what is going on? Well, here's the history. When the Jews spent 70 years in Babylon in their captivity because of their sin, the Babylonian Empire falls in the year 536 BC. And she is immediately replaced by the Medes and the Persians. The next empire that Daniel sees in Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar sees that great metallic statue. And Daniel tells the king of this panorama flow of the Gentile nations that would have an impact upon the nation of Israel. Shortly after the Persians come to power, King Cyrus, who was prophesied by the prophet Isaiah several hundred years before these events, King Cyrus is motivated and inspired by God the Holy Spirit to allow the Jews to go back to their homeland, to rebuild their city, and to rebuild their temple. Guess what happens? Not all the Jews have any desire to go back to their homeland. During those 70 years, many of the Jews were quite comfortable, and their Babylonian exile was not like it was under Egyptian bondage. They had houses. They assimilated within the population of the Babylonians and the Persians. The Jews would be living next to Babylonian and Persian neighbors. There was no real hostility. Okay? They had families. They got married. They had businesses. Well-established businesses, and many of the Jews were making a good income with their own businesses while living in Babylon and then eventually being conquered by the Persians. And many of the Jews had no desire to go back home. And so God has to even use the Spirit of God to rustle up and to stir up thousands of these Jews to go back to Jerusalem to rebuild the city and to rebuild the temple. Well, there were two leaders at the time. Joshua, in Zechariah 3, was the high priest. Zerubbabel, who you were introduced to in chapter 4, he was the governor. He was the political arm and the military arm. Joshua, of chapter 3, was the spiritual or the religious arm of this migration of Jews who go back into the land around 536 to 534 B.C., For those of you who may not know, you read about these individuals, or the background to this is found in the first six chapters of the book of Ezra. They got Ezra, Esther, and Nehemiah. Those three books cover the historical setting where these two men are found, Zerubbabel and Joshua. And when the Jews get back into the land, they're attempting to rebuild, and there were many adversaries in the land. And in the course of times, the Jews laid down their hammers, put their nails away, and they went back to rebuilding their own homes, while the foundation and the foundation to the temple and the temple itself was left unattended. So guess what God does? He sends two prophets with a big drum, if you will, to reawaken the people. And guess who those two prophets were? Haggai and Zechariah. Now, are you following along the historical picture here? The Jews go back to the land, 536 B.C., under the blessing and the auspices of the king of Persia, King Cyrus. He grants them their wish. He provides them money. He provides them the raw materials. He provides them the documents which says, I allow this work to go on. The Jews get in the land, and the local people who were in the land for those 70 years while they were in captivity, the Jews, they had taken over. And when the Jews come back into the land to start rebuilding, these people who were in the land get mad. And they start firing off letters back to the king of Persia saying, hey, if you let these rabble-rousers rebuild the city and this temple, you're going to have problems. Guess what they used? You're going to lose taxation revenue. You're going to have these people are known to be rebel-rousers. They're going to stir the pot and they're going to upset the balance of political power along this strip of land. And further Persian kings basically put a cease to the work and made inquiry into what was going on. And so God's people basically said, enough with the temple. I'm going to build my villa. I'm going to build my condominium. I'm going to build my business. I'm going to start planting my vineyards. God can wait, and I have to get out here and earn my bread. And God said, time out. Time out. Read Haggai and Zechariah. God comes to his people through these two prophets, and he wages a controversy with the local Jews with the fact, you're out there building your villa, your home, and your vineyards. That's fine. What about my temple? What about my honor? What about the place where I have placed my name and have sanctioned my worship? I want that to be rebuilt. And so these two prophets come on the scene to revive the people to the great work of putting their hands back to rebuilding the temple. Well, in chapter 3 of Zechariah, Joshua, the high priest, he's about to perform his work, and notice who's resisting him. It wasn't some political person. It was the devil himself. Look at it. Look at Zechariah 3:1. Here's Joshua, the high priest. He's standing before the angel of the Lord. He's attempting to minister. He's attempting to do the work of the Lord. And there is the devil right by his side, willing and ready and eager to resist the work of God. And beloved, that's no different today. As we read in Psalms 122 a few moments ago, do you love the church? Do you look for the peace of Jerusalem, spiritual Jerusalem, if you will? Do you look for the welfare and the good of this congregation? Beloved, there are adversaries outside the door here. There are adversaries who do not like the Christ that you present. And there are adversaries who do not like the truth that you represent. And there are adversaries today who do not like the book that you propose to be the Word of God. Well, how are you going to resist these people? Are you going to do it in the power of your own wisdom or in the power of your own physical might? And the answer is no. If you do, you and I will fail. Now, are you following my argument? Now you go to chapter 4, and not only is Joshua being resisted, look at verse 7. Look at verse 7. Did you catch something? Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, thou shalt become a plain. O great mountain. Are we talking literally or figuratively? Are we talking about a real mountain, a real physical mountain that somehow stood in the way of Zerubbabel, who was the political and the military leader at the time in the first chapters of Ezra? Was there a mountain, a physical mountain that was a barrier or an obstacle in front of him, preventing him to do his work? And the obvious answer is no. But there was someone living at the time when this was written, and under divine inspiration, God uses the image of a great mountain to represent someone who's not named, someone was also trying to resist and frustrate Zerubbabel and the performance of his duty and the political and the military realm that he functioned. Just like in chapter 3, Joshua was attempting to do the spiritual and he was being resisted. His adversary is clearly named. Well, how does God come to this man Zerubbabel? Look at verse 6. Then he answered and said unto me, saying, this is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel. This is the word of the Lord unto a pastor. This is the word of the Lord unto a church member who's out there who wants to do good for the church and to do good for the glory of God. Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. That's why, beloved, you go to the New Testament, and what does the Apostle Paul tell us? The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. Remember that, Ephesians 6? Does not God provide in Ephesians chapter 6, beginning around verse 11 down to verse 18, God provides spiritual armor for each and every one of you this morning who are Christians. He gives you a helmet. He gives you a sword. He gives you a breastplate. He gives you shoes, fitted, shodded with the preparation of the gospel. He gives you prayer. And he gives you the Spirit of God. Now, in Ephesians chapter 6, are we talking about a real helmet? Did everybody in here this morning bring a helmet? Did you bring a shield? Did you bring a breastplate? Did you bring an actual sword to church? And the obvious answer is no. Paul is speaking figuratively in Ephesians 6 on the things that God gives you and I to combat the forces of evil that are outside. And God had to remind Zerubbabel. It would be very easy for Zerubbabel, who had the military and the government behind him, whoever or whatever this mountain was that was frustrating his ability to take the exiles and to rally them to the work of the Lord. You got the high priest trying to do service for God's people before God, and the devil is trying to resist him. What encouragement does God give these? What encouragement does God give these leaders? You're not going to do it by might, and you're not going to do it by physical strength, but you're going to do it in the power of the Holy Ghost. Once again, brethren, I don't want to get anyone mad at me unnecessarily, but the Republican, Democrat, and Independents are not going to solve our problems. Don't look to Washington for the solution. It is not by might, it is not by power, it is not by any particular political party, but it's by the Spirit of our God. Okay? I'm not advocating that we just simply sit home and do nothing come election day. You vote, and you vote intelligently, and you vote wisely. But in the final analysis, my dear friends, we do not save people because of political power or by military power. We don't force the gospel upon anyone. We do not use carnal means to execute the work of the Lord. And these two servants of God, who were in charge of thousands of Jews returning back to the land after 70 years of bondage and being in captivity, the adversaries in the land had reached enough power to frustrate these people, to take their hands off of building the temple and their city, and they were more concerned about building their condominium and their villa and their ranch-style house than they were with God's temple. And God said, no, it ain't going to be that way. I want that temple rebuilt first. And then everything else would basically fall into place. And so, beloved, the church is to be a spiritually indwelt body. We've seen that the last time. And on the chart here, we have the tabernacle. And when the Spirit of God entered into that tabernacle with that Shekinah glory, the priests just couldn't even stand before the Lord because of the glory. When Solomon built that first temple, and here in Zechariah, it was the second temple that was being rebuilt, the one that the Romans would eventually destroy in 70 AD. When that was dedicated by King Solomon, that same Shekinah glory entered into that temple, and once again, people were forced to flee out of that building because of the glory of the Lord. And here we are now under the new economy. The day of Pentecost, there was that new temple. There was that new holy nation. there was that new holy priesthood. And when God the Holy Spirit filled that, what happened on Pentecost? 3,000 souls were saved, baptized, and added to the existing 120 members of that Jerusalem church. If you're here this morning and you're concerned for a lost loved one, you're here this morning and you're concerned about being a Christian in a real cold, cruel, darkened world, well, how do I go out there, Bob, and how do I share my faith? How do I live my Christian life? How do I work that out? How do I, as a husband, dwell with my wife according to knowledge, as the Scripture says? How, as a husband, am I to give my wife the reverence and the honor that is due to her? And ladies, how do I submit to him? How do I bring myself into obedience to my husband? And how do parents nurture their children? And how do children respond biblically to their parents with respect and love? How do we do that? Do we do it by mustering up all the energy and power of our mind and of our own physical strength? And the obvious answer is no. We must do so with Scripture and with the Spirit of God. Can you see that this morning? The church is to be a spiritually indwelt body, and she is to be a spiritually empowered body. Well, let's let the Scriptures speak now. Turn to Luke 24. Turn to Luke 24. Watch this. Luke chapter 24. This is Luke's account of the closing moments with Jesus and his disciples. Luke chapter 24. And notice what Jesus tells them in verses 49. He's about to ascend to his Father. Luke 24 is to be read in conjunction with Acts chapter 1. They were written by the same penman, Luke the great physician. Luke 24. And look at verse 49. And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. And what was that promise? All you have to do is read John's chapters 14, 15, and 16. The promise was the coming of the Spirit of God. But tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. Jesus Christ has just given his church her marching orders. Jesus just told his church, I want you to go into all the world, not just the Jews, Jews and Gentiles. You may not be able to see it. You may not be able to comprehend it. You may have a little bit of racism and some inbred prejudice against those uncircumcised dogs and pigs. But I want you to go into all nations and make disciples. And then you're to baptize them in the name of the triune Godhead. And then you are to instruct them. What did Jesus tell them? Before you even tackle that mandate, I want you to go back to Jerusalem and you wait. Now, are you following? When Jesus leaves, and the day of Pentecost, how many days spanned those 2 points? No. Jesus leaving and the day of Pentecost. 10. 10 days. When Christ ascended to the day that the Holy Spirit came down in Acts 2, it was 10 days. Pentecost means 50, the 50th day after the Passover. Jesus told them what? You go to Jerusalem and you wait. But you just got done telling us to go out there and make disciples. You wait. You just got done telling me, make disciples, baptize them, and then instruct them. Yes, but I'm telling you, you go home, you go back to Jerusalem, and you wait. Acts chapter 1, you find the church waiting and praying for 10 days. And in Acts 2, the Spirit of God falls upon them. Well, beloved, the early church needed the Spirit of God upon them and the power from on high to go out and begin to disciple a lost world. Don't we need the same power? Those of you with lost loved ones that I know that you are concerned about, how are you going to minister to them? Do you minister them on your own intellect and in your own power? You're going to fail. Take a lesson from the church. She prayed before the Spirit of God came upon her.
They were congregating together before the Spirit of God came upon her. They even conducted a business meeting in Acts 1 to find a replacement for Judas before the Spirit of God fell on them. They were praying, they were assembled, and they were doing God's business. And in that context, the Spirit of God fell on them. And then in that context, they were able to share the gospel and bring 3,000 people to the Lord all in one day. You want that lost loved one to give them an opportunity to hear the gospel? Then you pray for them. You pray for yourself that when you do share the gospel, in any way, in any shape that you feel comfortable, provided it is the gospel, that you ask the Lord's blessing and you ask for God the Holy Spirit to give you the right words. And that you ask for God the Holy Spirit to be gracious to that lost soul, to open their eyes, to open their ears, to open their hearts, to break the chains of bondage and cause them to see their need for Christ. You can't do that for them. Neither can I. You need power. You need strength. Turn to Colossians chapter 1. Watch this one. Colossians chapter 1. So not only is the church to be spiritually indwelt, which Jesus promised that he would do, she is to be spiritually empowered. Colossians chapter 1. Look at verses 25 to 29. Colossians chapter 1, verses 25 to 29. And remember, the Apostle Paul was that unique apostle to the Gentiles. Wherefore I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. Even the mystery which had been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints. Even in this book, the Apostle Paul touches very briefly about this mystery of the Jew and the Gentile being brought together. To whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, there it is, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Beloved, look at verse 27, and I beg you this morning to open your eyes. What was one element of this mystery? What was one aspect of this mystery that was hid under the old economy but was now being fully realized and fully preached under the new economy? Christ in you. The indwelling Christ. You get that? The first point. The indwelling Christ. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Now, look at verse 29. How was Paul going to go about the Roman Empire trying to convince people of this mystery? Whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. Apostle Paul here is telling this Gentile church, I'm your apostle. There's been a dispensation of the grace of God given to me. God has called me. He has given me a dispensation. And for those of you who don't know, the word dispensation in the Greek is a word that means stewardship. It's an accounting term. It means a parcel of responsibility that is given to someone. A dispensation. Paul says, I have been given a little measure of responsibility. I have been given a little measure of stewardship. And that stewardship and that responsibility is to traverse the Roman Empire and to go where Christ has not yet been named and to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ to the Gentiles. And to let you know that now the doors and the gates of heaven have been shattered wide open through the blood atonement of Christ. Christ in you, you Gentiles, Christ living and dwelling in you, the hope of glory. And Paul says, this work, this ministry, this little dispensation that I have, I got to go out in this Roman world. From one end of Spain to the other end of India to as far north as Great Britain and as far south as Northern Africa. I got to go out there with this dispensation and preach Christ. And Paul says, I'm only going to do it by that striving. Paul says, I strive. And that word strive comes from a Greek word that literally means to be red hot. It means to be red hot. Red hot. Agitating. Red hot. And Paul says, I can only do that striving within me by the power of Him who works in me mightily. Do you need that power? Yes. How do you receive that power? Pray and get busy. If Paul just sat home waiting for the moving of the Spirit, nothing would have gotten done. Paul got up, got in a boat, he sailed from one city to another city, and he went right into the marketplace of sin, and he presented Christ. And God the Holy Spirit was just striving within him. That word should give you a connotation of Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness covered the face of the deep. Come on. And the Spirit of God was moving upon the face of the water. And in the Hebrew, the word moving has the image of a chicken fluttering its wings, producing energy and heat. Have you experienced the striving of God's Spirit within your life? Sitting home waiting for it to happen, it won't happen. You got to get out there and get dirty. You got to get out there, you and I, and open our mouths and share the gospel. We have to get out there and invite people to come. We got to get out there and write those checks as we've been doing over the past almost 4 years and sending that money across the seas to other people like Sergey and Pastor Umbasa. They're out there, they're striving in the context of where they're living, and God is using them to reach their people through your efforts and through your gracious giving. Do you see all that, brethren? It all just goes hand in hand. Turn to Ephesians 6. We are to be a Spirit-empowered church. Many, many years ago, I had to write a thesis on the book of Daniel before I was married, when I was a member of a different church in the ancient days. And one of the books that we had to buy, our pastor told us to buy, was a particular book, a commentary on the book of Revelation. And Dr. Strauss, who is the author of this particular book, which I still have in my library today, made a comment when he was going through Revelations chapter 2 and 3 about the seven churches. He made the comment, I'm paraphrasing, that in many congregations, a lot of what goes on in the congregation would still basically go on because most people just go to church and they go through the motions. The money would be collected, the bills would be paid, the hymns would be sung, sermons would be preached, people would be coming and going. And all of that could be going on even without the Holy Spirit present. And that thought stuck with me all these years, 30-some years. There are many churches today. There's a lot of activity going on. But the question is this, is God in it? There are a lot of organizations out here who have a Christian name to them. The question is God's Spirit in it? These people collect money, they go out, they hand out this, they do that. But most of the times they do it in the arm of the flesh or in the might of their intellect. As I'm trying to show you here this morning from the book of Zechariah, even the high priest and even Zerubbabel, who was the governor, was told, not by might, nor by strength, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. Look at Ephesians chapter 6. Look at verses 12. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against the spiritual wickedness in high places. That's your enemy. It is not the Democrats. It is not the independents. It's not the rhinos. It's not the lying, two-faced Republicans. It is not the lazy Supreme Court. It is not a backstabbing, two-faced president who currently occupies the White House. That is not your enemy. It is the spirit and the forces behind those individuals, my dear friend. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you might be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. Stand, therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, not with guns, bullets, and tanks. Having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith. Faith! Not guns, bullets, and tanks. Wherefore ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication, notice, in the Spirit, the source of your power, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. Beloved, there's real enemies right now. There are enemies against the family. There are enemies against husbands. There are enemies against wives, Christian husbands, Christian women who really mean business for God. There are enemies against Christian young people who would want to undermine their faith and their confidence in the Bible and in the nurturing that their parents gave them. Are you listening? Or is something else more important? It takes the power of God for a sinner to be saved. That's why sometimes salvation is a very rare thing. It takes the power of God to quicken a man and to show that man his sinfulness and his need for Christ. It takes the power of God for a sinner to be given the ability to repent and to believe. And it takes the same spirit, the same power for a Christian to go out in this evil, darkened world and live for the glory of God and to do the right thing, even when he's not being watched by the world, but he's being watched by an all-seeing God. And my last verse, 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Are you now realizing, my dear friends, that coming to church or even being a member of a church is more than just coming in here and occupying a chair? There's more to being a Christian than just occupying a chair. Anybody can occupy a chair without even the Spirit of God being with them. It takes power of God to even preach. It takes the power of God for a missionary to go into a land where Christ has never been named, and to throw that flag down for Christ and begin to preach to a people who are steep in mumbo-jumbo and superstition. You don't think you need the power of God in that context? 2 Corinthians chapter 10, as I close, permit me to read verses 3 to 6. 2 Corinthians 10. For though we walk in the flesh, come on now, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. The word carnal there comes from a Greek word that means fleshly. But mighty through God. See that, friends? Mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Beloved, there are some strongholds in the White House. And there are some strongholds in Congress. And you get a stronghold in the Supreme Court. You got strongholds there in Wall Street. You got evil strongholds. The word here is the image of a castle. A castle. Like an impregnable obstacle. And beloved, the only way we're going to bring those strongholds down is through the power of God. Look at verse 5. Casting down imaginations. casting down every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Now get that. Bringing into captivity, now watch this, even our very thought life. Have you ever considered this? We are to bring every roaming thought in subjection to the obedience of Christ's authority over our lives. And my mind can wander. I don't know about you, but my mind can wander. And sometimes my mind goes where it ought not to go. Do you have that problem? How am I and how are you to bring every thought captive to the Lordship of Christ? Because Bob's strong enough? Or because Bob is more intellectually smart? No. Verse 4, mighty through God, through the pulling down. And then look at verse 6, and having in a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. How even when it comes for a Christian like us, doing the right thing, husbands loving wives, wives loving husbands, children in honoring their parents, parents nurturing their children, church members loving each other, forgiving each other with great forbearance and great love, ministering to the saints as saints have need, we come to their aid. Even those things that God requires must be done through the power of God the Holy Spirit. There is to be a eagerness and a readiness to be obedient to Christ. And beloved, the reason why many churches today are packed is because the man behind the pulpit places no demands upon his or her upon his congregation. Where everyone just comes in, they occupy a seat, they're made to feel good for 2 hours, you slap them on the back, they march out like an army, they get in their cars, they go home, and then Christ and the church and the Bible are irrelevant until the following Sunday. And then we wonder why the church is so weak today. We are even to bring not only our thoughts captive to Christ, every aspect of the Christian life that requires my response and your response in obedience has to be done through the might of God's Spirit in our lives. And the church has been weak in this country far too long. Far too long. We are to be a divine body. We are to be a spiritual body. Not in a spooky sense, but spiritually indwelt and spiritually empowered. And by God's grace, we'll finish this point. There's more. By considering, Lord willing, the fact that we are to be spirit-guided. And where's the compass for the church? Do I do this? Do I put my finger up in the air and just feel the breeze and I go off in that direction? Or am I fixed to a standard that I know will never change? The Scriptures. Let's pray. Father, we must confess and we must acknowledge that in many aspects there are times and seasons when the very best of our Christianity is normally tainted by my intrusion of my own intellect and the intrusion of my own weak, fleshly, self-conceited power. Father, may you help the church in this country to refocus her attention back on you and back to the Scriptures and back to the story found in Zechariah. Whether it be a religious person, or whether it be a political, military individual, none of us can do our jobs. None of us can do and fulfill our callings unless the Spirit of God works mightily through us. So, dear God the Spirit, we ask you this morning to fill your church, fill your people who are here,
Teach us, humble us, cause us to bring those thoughts to the obedience of Christ, and to have an eager, willing, ready disposition to obey and not to disobey. Only by your power. In Christ's name, amen.